The scripture for today's message is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Amen. Would you pray with me one more time, please? Heavenly Father, your word is huge, and this passage this morning is enormous. I pray that the enormity of it would do what only you can do, because we need this passage. We need to believe this passage. So help our unbelief. Help us fight against unbelief by your Spirit that lives in us and empowers us. May we trust your good word, I pray. Help me be clear now. Give us ears to hear, I ask, for your fame, for your renown, in our life. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, we began a series of sermons last week in the New Testament letter, the epistle of 1 Peter. Hey, Dan, can you help get this running, please? Thanks. We do have some slides, and I want those to be working for all of us, so I appreciate the guys. There we go. Thank you. Cool. Oh, getting ahead of. All right. All right, cool. We'll start there. So 1 Peter is the book, the letter that we're in. It's an epistle. That's kind of the fancy word associated with these letters that Peter wrote. He wrote 1 Peter. He wrote one called 2 Peter. The Apostle Paul wrote a bunch. And our series is called Stand Firm. It's based on actually the last verse in this letter, and we'll look at that more when we get there. This letter was written by the Apostle Peter. We talked about him last week. That alone is enough to cause us to open our eyes. Peter, who's of course a leader, but he was a goofball, to put it one way, when he followed Jesus. It was written by him in the early 60s AD, and he was writing to Christians in what is today modern Turkey. Turkey, of course, is in the news a lot, so that region that you see circled is modern-day Turkey, and then those kind of red regions, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, these are the groups that he's writing to. He is probably in Rome on the far left side of the screen, most likely when he's writing this. And even that is amazing to think about. You know, he couldn't tweet in real time, hey, there's a letter on its way, or, you know, do anything like that. There was no next day mail. He wrote this. He would have been aware of things, and he sends it. We're not sure by who, but it would have to travel across water and land, and it was meant to be passed along. He was writing to these folks. And we saw last week in the opening two verses, which is really just an opening. You know, it's Peter identifying himself. We typically do that right in letters at the end. Our way of writing is to who we're writing, and then we write, and then we give our signature at the end. Well, in antiquity, they would put that up top. So it's Peter, who he's writing to. And then it's kind of meant to be sort of a blessing, but that passage, 1 and 2, is so rich. I love how one commentator summarizes how Peter opened his letter. And so here's this quote from Sam Storms. He's a pastor, a writer. Dwell on this majestic truth. Let it sink deeply into your soul. God has chosen you. The Spirit has set you apart for His unique and beloved possession, and your life has been designed for obedience to Jesus. That is a summary of 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where we were last week. So don't answer, but did you meditate on that this week? If you were with us last week, I encouraged you to read this letter. If we are Christians, if we are followers of Jesus, we've been chosen by God. Peter is writing to elect exiles, chosen resident aliens, right? They are living where they're living in that region, but their home is elsewhere. That's us. We live here in Sonoma County, California, the United States, the West. But if we are Christians, we are chosen resident aliens, exiles. This is not home. And we long for the true home, the new heaven and the new earth, the return of King Jesus. If we're Christians, if we're followers of Jesus, we've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. God the Father foreknew us, we saw last week, and chose us. The Spirit set us apart unto Him. And all of that was for us to be obedient to King Jesus. Jesus, the one who lived perfection for us, since we can't, the one who paid the penalty for our sins. It's a triune God at work in what we generally call our salvation. And salvation is a fluid word in the Bible. We often think of it as just a one and done, right? Are you saved? Do you have salvation? But salvation can speak of God dealing with our past, forgiving us so that we are right with Him. Salvation can speak of us becoming saved, that is, becoming more like Christ, what we typically call sanctification, the progress we make. And then salvation can speak of that final glorification when we are, in fact, clothed with our new resurrected body that the Bible speaks of, and sin is no more. And so it kind of depends. All of it, our salvation is worth us dwelling on. This is majestic truth, Storms says. I've prayed that you would meditate on this week, and I am going to keep praying that you will. And I'm going to keep praying and lovingly nudging you to let 1 Peter become a dear friend. We are going to be working through this letter. It's going to take us, we'll take a break for Christmas, and then into next year we'll hopefully become good friends with Peter on Sundays. But I hope you will throughout the week, that this will be a go-to passage for you. So this morning, as we continue in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, the passage that Dana read, we're going to move into what's commonly called the Thanksgiving section. So again, in antiquity, letter writers would give their name, they would say who they're writing to, they would give a quick sort of blessing, relatively quick. And then there would be, at least we see it in the Apostle Paul in a lot of his letters, this Thanksgiving section. So the body, the heartbeat, the meat of the letter is still to come, but there's a section to give thanks. And that's what Peter goes into right away here. And that's where we are going to spend our time today and a little bit next week. But in this Thanksgiving, these aren't just, you know, throwaway things. Not that I hope you don't think that way, but there's meat here. Even though this isn't the heart of the letter, there is stuff here. And we're going to discover two things this morning. Again, he's still going to talk about salvation. And this morning, I hope we discover two things that salvation brings, or two things that salvation results in. Number one, salvation brings hope. And number two, salvation brings joy. So if you haven't already, please open to 1 Peter. If you need to borrow a Bible, we've got some blue covered Bibles near you. We're on page 1014 in those. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. And let's look at salvation's hope and joy. Salvation's hope and joy. In the opening couple of verses then here in this Thanksgiving, verses 3 to 5, we are going to see salvation brings hope. Now, one of the themes that we will encounter in 1 Peter, we're going to see it, in fact, in our passage this morning, and this is one of the things people love about this letter. Peter speaks of suffering and trials, And God's people, Christians, have from day one suffered trials, suffered persecution. I think every New Testament letter addresses this. So it's a fallacy in our day when prosperity preachers or whomever say that, you know, you can have your best life now without any issues. If you're, you know, truly living in faith, it will all be good and those kinds of things. That wasn't the way of Jesus. That wasn't the way of the apostles. And that isn't what God put for us in his word. And Peter, in this letter, speaks of suffering and trials. And so God's people for 2,000 years have loved this letter because it resonates. It's relevant to what they are going through. Nero would have been in control. Again, Peter was living in Rome. Imagine that map. And in the mid-60s AD, Nero is going to blame the Christians and the Jews for this fire. And there's going to be an official legislated assault on them. Probably when Peter's writing, early 60s, that hasn't happened yet, but that doesn't mean it was easy to be a Christian. And where he was writing to, up in those regions, they were struggling. They were a mix of their mostly, probably non-Jewish or Gentile believers, but there was an influx of Jewish Christians too, and they were trying to live and reconcile their faith with their culture, and they would have been insulted for their faith. They would have been mocked for their convictions. It sounds like Santa Rosa in 2019. I mean, it is. It's what they would have been going through. In verse 6, we'll see it in a moment, Peter is going to speak of them being grieved by various trials. Later in the letter, he's going to speak of how they were being slandered by unbelievers. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says that they're going to need to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they, that is the non-believing Gentiles, speak against them as evildoers, they may see their good deeds, the Christians' good deeds, and in fact glorify God on the day of visitation, that is the day when God returns. Imagine Christians being slandered as evildoers. Later in chapter 2, verse 19, he's going to speak of how they were enduring sorrow and suffering unjustly. It says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." And then in chapter 4, the famous phrase, "the fiery trial," is going to come. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So no less than 4 times in this letter, this idea of trials and suffering are mentioned by Peter. And now in the weeks to come, and as we get into chapter 2, we'll talk more about that and its relevancy to things we face in our situation. So there is a seriousness to Peter's letter. There's a sense of a somber theme as they're enduring these trials, these sufferings, these onslaughts, verbal attacks to their situation, to our situation. We get that. We feel that. But, as one writer says, such a somber theme is no obstacle to heartfelt and exuberant praise to God. And so verse 3, look down with me. Peter starts this thanksgiving with this majestic sentence in English. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you've ever wondered how to spend time alone with God, devotions, if you are kind of bored with what you've done or been doing, or you've been stuck, not sure, I want to strongly encourage you this week, the next week, make this verse just be home. If you could memorize 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I only read the first part, put it to memory, write it out by hand, chew on it, meditate on it, phrase by phrase. Again, they were going through trials of various kinds. We go through trials of various kinds. But that somber state is no obstacle to heartfelt, exuberant praise. And so Peter just starts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And now the rest of this verse, and I want you to sort of look at who is the decisive player in this. The rest of verse 3. according to his, that's God, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The dominant player, the decisive actor in our salvation is none other than God. We need to hear this. We need to see this. He begins by saying, according to God's great mercy. You know, all week as I was studying this, and when I first really dove in, right away I wanted it to be according to God's grace. Because we always talk about grace. And Peter's already mentioned grace in his opening blessing, grace and peace. So grace is here. But as Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit to write, and as he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he begins to speak of the results of salvation, and we're going to see the hope that salvation brings, he starts by saying, according to God's great mercy. Mercy. This Greek word is a word that in the LXX, that's the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So this group of 70, that's what LXX stands for, had done the work back in the time of Jesus before to make a translation in the Greek language of the Hebrew. And this word that we have here in 1 Peter, right, written in Greek, this word for mercy, is a word that was often used in that Greek translation of the Old Testament for a word that we often hear translated as God's steadfast love, his covenant love, his faithful love. So for example, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, God himself talks about how he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. It's in the Greek, it says mercy. He shows mercy. So it's interesting that this word would be a word that would be used for this idea of God's covenant character name. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And Peter here borrows that covenantal language of who God is according to his great mercy. What about his mercy? Well, Peter says he has caused us to be born again. I like to ask my kids. I don't do it as much anymore now that they're older. But all four have professed faith in Jesus. And there was a time when I would say, you know, questions of them like, you know, why are you a Christian? Or you know, how did you become a Christian? And what I was driving at in that question was really wanting them to answer something like this. Because all too often, we all can answer that question, why are we a Christian? What makes us a Christian? By speaking of something we have done. Well, I prayed to be forgiven. I went to camp and there was an opportunity to make a decision. Now, praying is good in response to God and his great mercy. Making a decision at a camp, you know, when God is calling, those are all fine. But it's pretty clear here, and I believe elsewhere in the Bible, that the decisive actor, the decisive cause for us to be born again, we'll talk about this phrase, but that's just synonymous to a degree of becoming a Christian, being a Christian. The decisive agent is God. He has caused us to be born again. It doesn't say we prayed a prayer and became born again. Of course, this is language that Jesus uses, slightly different word, but it's in the word family in John 3 when Jesus talks with Nicodemus. A famous passage, I love it too. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is blown away and he had never heard that. And he says, how can a person be born a second time? Like, that cannot happen. So he was thinking purely in terms of physical born, being born. And it's true. No one can physically be born again. We cannot enter into our mother's womb and be reborn. And that's part of the dialogue in John 3. And Jesus goes on to reference some passages in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament that speak of being born from above, being born of the Spirit, being washed, of what theologians call regeneration. Born again language, like Peter uses, like Jesus uses in John 3, it's the language of regeneration. To be born again, to be regenerated. And Jesus is crystal clear. Peter here is crystal clear. Paul in Ephesians 2, he's not talking about being born, but he does say that we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, but God acted and made us alive. Dead people can't pray a prayer. Dead people can't go forward at a camp. Regeneration has to happen. God has to cause us to be born again. And like a baby who has a breath and cries, then our response, our prayer is in our faith, our trust in those things we do freely, our response is to what God has done. To be born again, to have undergone new birth, regeneration, is not some merely like moral reforming or taking on a new set of habits. That's not what it means to be born again. I remember as a kid in the 80s hearing probably some TV preacher at the time talking about, I'm a born again Christian. And I apologize for the bad Southern accent. If some of you, you know, anyway, no offense there really, but that's my memory of that. Being a born again Christian, that's ridiculous. To be a Christian is to be born again. Sam Storms again. In regeneration, there is a supernatural, efficacious, and altogether mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that occurs beneath and prior to all positive human response to the gospel. So there's a human response necessarily. You must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus. You must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But before that, I love this phrase, beneath and prior to all positive human response is this regenerative, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, his covenant character, he has caused us to be born again. And then Peter goes on to say, to a living hope. A living hope. Biblical hope is a lot different than hope, for example. And you're going to be proud of me, this isn't a 49er illustration. Biblical hope is a lot different than hope that I have that the Golden State Warriors are going to make the playoffs this year. Right? We're all like, okay, Kevin Durant is no longer, and Klay Thompson's injured, and so, you know, the Vegas odds makers have them down, right? So I hope, as a Warriors fan, that they do make the playoffs, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope here is so much more. And again, Sam Storms is helpful. I put this on the screen for you. Hope, and again, biblical hope, this living hope that Peter speaks of, is full assurance, not uncertain desire. Biblical hope is unshakable confidence that what God has said he will do, he will do. It is the full assurance of strong confidence that God will do good to us in the future as he fulfills his every promise. It's a great definition of biblical hope. And Peter says, according to God's great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to hope, yes, but he says living hope. Living hope. Hope that's active right now while we are alive. It's not just hope in the end. I'm going to make it to glory. Jesus is going to come back. It's living hope. Hope that we can take into our neighborhoods this afternoon. Hope that we can take into our workplace this week. Those of you students that are at school and it's hard and there's bullies and there's struggles with teachers and ideas, and especially the older you get, some of you college students, high school students maybe too, maybe younger, the gradual and eventually not gradual attacks on your faith, you can have, because you have it if you're a Christian, if you've been born again to this, it's living hope that's of full assurance. It's unshakable. God will do good to us in the future as he fulfills his every promise. It's alive, it's living, because the focus of this hope is, in fact, God and what he's done and what he's going to do. And so it's real, it's unchanging, and it's true, it's rock solid. What God has said, he will do. And Peter goes on to say it's because of the gospel, right? He says here at the end of verse 3, I'll read the whole thing again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through Jesus rising, which implies through Jesus having gone to the cross on our behalf, having died and been buried, and then on the third day rising. Peter's summarizing the gospel here by talking about the paid in full, right? Picture Tim Keller likes to use. Jesus, yes, died for our sins and was buried, but he rose, and that's God stamping paid in full across the work of Jesus, the ransoming work of Jesus. God accepts what Jesus has done, vindicated through the resurrection of Jesus, through the gospel. This all has occurred. But Peter's not done speaking of the hope that comes through salvation. Verse 4, he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who continues to be the decisive agent keeping us saved? It continues to be God who is guarding us. And again, our faith is there, but it's God's to give, it's God's to do. I love how kids like to ask about and wonder about what they will inherit from their parents. What am I going to get, mom, dad, if you die? And if they have brothers and sisters, who gets what, mom and dad? There's a chuckle to some of that, but some of us have gone through inheritance battles with family members, and it can be ugly, I know. But Peter's speaking of inheritance language, which we understand. He would have no doubt also had, again, the Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures in mind, where inheritance typically would speak of the promised land for God's people. That was their inheritance as God's chosen people. But now Peter, and what the New Testament does is it basically is saying that even that, those promises, they were a pointer to an even greater inheritance. This inheritance that verse 4 says is reserved in heaven for us, but it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Basically, it's not like the home or the car or the jewelry or the stuff that doesn't last, that we inherit and pass on. This thing that we're going to get, this inheritance, it's not like that at all. God is the one at work keeping us, and it is, in fact, kept in heaven for this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, I spoke of salvation being fluid, and so here now Peter seems to have in mind that the glorification when we get resurrected bodies, the new heaven and new earth come, when God dwells with us, God will dwell with us again. Imagine that. We will be his people. He will be our God. That's coming. That's part of salvation. Oh, we need to not think of salvation as just a ticket to heaven one day, my sins forgiven. Peter here is arguing, making a point, all the while blessing God, saying that his great mercy, his work of causing us to be born again, his work of guarding and protecting us through our faith for this inheritance, it gives us those two words again in the middle of verse 4, a living hope, a living hope. Do you believe that this morning? Do I believe that this morning when I face trials of various kinds? And Peter's about to mention trials. I mentioned, I think, last week, I've been thinking about it a lot, that man who says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Salvation, church, brings hope. It brings a living hope. A hope to help you right now with whatever you're going through. Whatever it is you're dealing with. Because your salvation isn't just about a ticket to heaven. Your salvation is about the fact that God, through his mercy, according to his mercy, has caused us. He did a work. We were regenerated. And oh, we believed and we responded. Right? What he talked about back at the top about the being foreknown, the foreknowledge of God and choosing us. But then at a point, his regenerative Holy Spirit, mysterious work, and we believed. And now he's keeping us. If he was able to save us, regenerate us, he'll keep us. Oh, and one day, it's going to come to completion. Salvation. Breathtaking. That's what Peter wants us to have hope in. Salvation brings hope. And we have to fight against unbelief. And it's hard when various trials come. I was just meditating on that even this morning, driving south. The sun had risen, and it was a spectacular morning. And like there was that moment of, oh, what a great day. Had my coffee. Sun is up. And yet, no, my hope is not in this. Like, this is good, but I could feel it. Like, I love this. I love this moment. And it's worth praising God for, but no, I want my hope to be here. Because something may happen today. To me, to you, any number of things that all of a sudden, again, a various trial, is my hope in circumstances, in the sun rising on a beautiful fall morning, or is it in something deeper, bigger, huger? And I want to just say, Peter says, salvation, this full encompassing thing, brings hope. So if you do believe it, amen. If you struggle to believe it, that's okay. Tell God that. Ask him to help your unbelief. But salvation also brings joy. Let's continue. In addition to hope, salvation brings joy. Look with me at verse 6. Peter goes on and he says, in this, I'm going to figure out what the antecedent is to this. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The antecedent to this, grammatically, is the salvation, the work of God's mercy causing us to be born again, the merciful work of God by which we have been saved, the merciful work of God by which we have a living hope, this inheritance that's ours. In this, which we're to have a living hope, he says, in this you rejoice. You have joy. So salvation brings joy. There it is, opening four words. Though now, for a little while, how dare you, Peter, say a little while? You don't know what we've been going through. Peter isn't making light at all of any trial. The little while is meant to be contrasted with eternity. It's a short time. It's long for us living it, whatever the trial is. But in light of eternity, it's a little. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, and then these words, if necessary. If necessary? You have been grieved by various trials. Again, I'm so thankful Peter is so generic. Because trials, there's a variety of them. And their depth and weight vary. And they do bring grieving. Grieving. You can all think of some trial you've faced that's brought you grief. We know that. We understand that. So our joy that salvation brings isn't in the various trials. It's the fact that if necessary, meaning our good God, who by his mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope, who's keeping our salvation and guaranteeing it, he's the one doing something. Because now look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many of you will know this picture. The kids were watching just last night the first Lord of the Rings movie. And in those scenes in the beginning when the rings are being forged, right? And the heat is making the great ring to rule all the rings, right? That's the picture here. Gold would be refined in fire. The dross, the corrosion would be taken away. And what would remain is a pure thing. Peter says these various trials are necessary, if necessary, so that the tested, like a ring being refined and tested in the heat, the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that does perish even though it's tested by fire, that this genuineness of your faith, which is so precious, would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So if you're going through a various trial, would you see it the way Peter sees it? It's a little while in light of eternity, and it's necessary to refine you. And I know that's hard. So I'm glad they're not my words. These are God's words. These are God's words to us. If necessary, the suffering we're facing is testing the genuineness of our trust, our faith. Oh God, we do struggle when we are going through trials, and it's okay to cry out and pray and ask God to remove them and get us through them and heal us and bring an end to things and to do a miracle. We need to pray and ask for all of those things, but we need to take him at his word here and know that he's saved us according to his mercy. We've been born again. We're secure. It's brought us hope, a living hope, hope that is grounded in the future, but it's a hope now. And there's joy because God wants it to be a test of the genuineness of what he's done, of our faith, purifying us, refining us. I remember an old chorus from my youngest days as a Christian. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart to you, my master, ready to do your will. The refiner's fire, refining us through the tests. And then he says in verse 8, to these scattered exiles, right, living some 30 years after Jesus had died and ascended, though you have not seen him, you love him. Church Soma, though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not see him now, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Karen Jobes, she's a New Testament scholar. I love her translation of that last phrase. And you rejoice with a glorified joy beyond words. When we understand the scope of our salvation and the hope it brings and the joy it brings in spite of trials that are refining us, we rejoice with a glorified joy beyond words. Finally, verse 9, It results in, we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our soul. Again, not a works-based idea. Don't think of salvation just in terms of how we get saved, get born again, get regenerated. No, salvation here, the full thing, the thing that's going to be consummated at the end, the outcome of it all one day is our salvation. It's being worked out through the trials, through our being refined with this joy. We rejoice with a glorified joy beyond words. This was helpful to me this week because there's a phrase in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Many of you will know it. I've said it a lot to people. I've prayed it for myself. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a great little section of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. But I've always wondered about the joy of the Lord. You know, is that God's joy in, you know, as a triune God, his joy is my strength, or, you know, what exactly? And I believe that we have one book here, right? Yes, two covenants, two testaments, 66 individual books, but there's one grand story, right? We spent a lot of time talking about the 66 books and the big storyline. So thinking about this joy that salvation brings, thinking about this rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, glorious joy. Then all of a sudden it was like an aha. Now I have something to hold on to when I hear that Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Paul. When you're dealing with a trial, salvation, Peter's words, are your strength in those trials. Or another Old Testament verse that I love, in Psalm 51, the great psalm of David, in him confessing his sin to the Lord for what he did, and his murder and adultery. And in Psalm 51:12, after all the confession, he prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." The joy of your salvation. I always thought, and again, there was a funny, another Christian chorus that I sang in the 80s. I always thought, and maybe I'm wrong, I don't remember, but I thought we would sing, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Right? Because it's mine. I've been saved and I've sinned and I feel bad, so restore to me the joy of my salvation. And maybe there's something to that. And maybe that wasn't what the chorus writer wrote, but that's how I remember the song. But it's God's salvation that he worked. And when we sin and when we are broken and we confess, we in our confession can pray, "Now restore the joy of your salvation, the joy of being born again according to your great mercy, the joy of the inheritance that is secured for me." All of a sudden, Peter's words are some handles for those ideas that I've prayed and I've offered and maybe you've thought of and prayed. So salvation brings hope. Salvation brings joy, and we can stand firm in that. Let me end with two applications to this today. Number one, I've said it a couple times already today. Spend some time in 1 Peter this week. Even if it's just chapter 1, because we're going to still be in chapter 1 for a few weeks. I've got a few more messages. Our own Roger Farrell and Tony Marsalia, they're going to preach a couple next month. But make 1 Peter your friend. Because, and I've had the privilege for a few weeks now of just immersing myself in the whole thing, but especially here, it helps to know that salvation brings hope and brings joy, and I need those things because there are various trials. Relational, work stress, and on and on and on and on. You need these truths. You need to be able to stand firm in them, and they're right there. So spend some time in 1 Peter, and I want you to continue to do whatever you're doing for your devotions and your time with God, but if nothing else, memorize 1 Peter 1:3. Okay, that's our first application. And then number two, I didn't quite have words for it. I had just scribbled a little note, but we sang a song this morning right before the song Build My Life. And there was a slide that had the exact words for this point. The words are, show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. See, my point, the second application is, we need to get out there and share the gospel. We are told to tell people who God is, what he's done, the gospel. But we live in a difficult time. We don't have a lot of capital anymore with our culture. And so increasingly, it's harder and harder and harder to talk about Jesus and to talk about the gospel. People don't want it. They don't want to hear it. They don't believe it. They don't buy it. And it's harder and harder and harder. But we have to. We have to share it. We have to share it. Hell is at stake. I have family members. You have family members. I have friends. You have friends. They must hear. And it's up to them and God. It's up to God to regenerate. But God works through means. And that means is us sharing. But that's the point from the song. See, if God shows us who he is, a merciful, covenant-making, keeping God who, according to his mercy, does this work. If we are filled with his heart for what he's done, and we are filled with our own hope and our own joy in various trials, right? That is continually one of the things that people will say about Christians and have said about Christians. Our ability to endure trials of various kinds is a pointer to God. And so when we're going through stuff and when we're honest with people about that stuff and there's an opportunity to speak about a hope we have in spite of our trials and a joy that we have, there's an opportunity to again, having been shown who God is and filled with his heart, he would then lead us in his love to those around us that need it. So share the hope of salvation. Share the joy of salvation. Hold me to that too. Ask me, Paul, have you shared with someone? I want you to ask me. I need that accountability. Please stand and let's pray. And we're still going to sing, but we need to stand. And so, God, blessed be you, our God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderer of your salvation from start to finish, the marvelous nature of it, filling us, giving us, resulting in us having a living hope and joy. Help us, please, in our various trials. May we take you at your word, and may we be led to those around us who need to hear who you are, what you've done, and use our stories. Our stories aren't the gospel, but they give a picture of the gospel, and so use us. We give ourselves to that for your fame and your renown, because you are the one that deserves our praise. In Jesus' name.